In studying the book of Exodus, one of the things I think we notice is that Moses is really a giant in human history. Moses is an amazing man, a great leader, probably the greatest leader that there ever has been aside from our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is one of only seven men in the entire Bible that is described as a man of God. He wrote the first hymn in the Bible, Exodus chapter 15. He wrote the last hymn in the Bible, Revelation chapter 15. Moses was a lover of God. He sought to do the will of the Lord, and he sought that God would lead his life. And because of that, he was a great man of God, and he was called to a great task. What a job this guy had. That he would lead, or he would be the one that God would choose to lead approximately 3 million people on a 40-year death march out in the wilderness. People who were described as being stiff-necked and rebellious. And I have to be honest with you, I'm so glad that I didn't pastor that group of people. What a group. Complaining, you know, at every turn. Doubting the Lord, not trusting in Him. And you know, I can honestly say, I am so blessed to be here with you. I was sharing with the Connection class on Sunday night just how blessed I feel to pastor here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Because I think really that you guys are a unique fellowship. That you are a special group of people. And when we were in Oregon, people would always ask us, do you miss California? And we would say, well, you know, we really don't miss California as a place. Although since I've been back, I've really grown to love the sunshine because we didn't get a lot of it up there. But we would often say, you know, we don't miss California as a place, but we miss my family, my mom and dad, my brother. And we miss the church, the people. At Calvary Chapel Vista. And really, you guys are a special group of people because you're lovers of God. And it's seen in the way that you love to worship, that you love to study the Word of God. You know, it's rare that I ever see, and you know, maybe I'm blind, I just don't catch it, but I don't think it's many of you. It's rare that I see, you know, when I'm rambling on and on and on that you guys are doing this, you know, like how much longer is he going to talk? You love the Lord, you love His Word, you love to serve, and I commend you for that. I feel very privileged being able to be here. I think there are few, and I talk to a lot of pastors, I've been to many churches, I think there are few that compare with you guys and just your heart and what God is doing with you. And so I say that to encourage you to keep it up, keep seeking the Lord. As we come to chapter 32, it's important to note that this chapter stands in stark contrast to what we have been studying in chapters 19 through 31. The contrast is almost impossible to imagine because in the former, in chapters 19 through 31, we see God meeting with Moses. He gives him the Ten Commandments. He gives him the instructions concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood. And in those chapters, we have been occupied with that which unveils to us the manifold glories of Christ. The tabernacle, the priesthood, all the types that we've been talking about week after week after week. But in chapter 22, we see a scene that radically depicts the awful depravity of man. The horrible sin that Satan produces. In the former, in chapters 19 through 31, we were given instruction about worship and service and drawing near to God. But in the latter, we witness man at his worst, forsaking God and turning to idols. Now, before we look at this chapter, though, because I want us to catch the scene, I want us to go back. Keep your place here. I want us to go back to chapter 19 for a minute. And although this is a little bit lengthy, I want you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 9, because you see, God brings the people out of Israel. He brings them to those 7 stops that we talked about, that each spoke of our life and in Christ and the journey that we're on. And then he leads them to Mount Sinai, where they are going to camp for about 18 months. That's where we pick up here in chapter 19. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. And whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but surely he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day, and do not come near your wives." And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. And so all of the people who were there in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Away, go down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." Here we see this ominous scene that is taking place here. God coming down upon this mountain in fire and smoke, and the people are just blown away. They're trembling as they hear, you know, the Lord's voice like a trumpet. And then in chapter 20, God gives the law to them, and his voice actually thunders from the mountain. He speaks audibly to them the Ten Commandments. And then in chapters 21 through 23, the Lord gives to the people the judgments. He gives to Moses the judgments, and Moses reiterates them to the Lord, or to the people. And then in chapter 24, turn over to chapter 24, after going through all of these judgments and all of the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" So these people hear the commandments, they hear the judgments, and they respond, "Hey, everything that God has said, we will do." And then verse 12 of chapter 24 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. And indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' And then Moses went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here we see Moses comes down. He gives the people the judgments. They respond and say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then the Lord calls Moses back up to the mountain. He tells Aaron and Hur and the rest of the elders to wait here. He puts Aaron and Hur in charge. And he says, you know, if you have a problem, these guys will take care of it. He takes Joshua with him and they go up to the mountain. Now, Moses is up there for a total of 40 days. Now, this is where God gives to him the instruction concerning the tabernacle in the priesthood. That's what's been happening. That's what chapters 25 through 31 are about. That's what we've been studying. Those seven chapters comprise a period of 40 days. Now, what were the people doing in the valley below when Moses was away? Well, that's what chapter 32 is about. And so we read in chapter 32. After they have seen the lightnings, they've seen the thunderings, they've seen the smoke, they've heard the voice of God, they've heard the commandments, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then we read, now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. And then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. After this incredible encounter with the Lord, 40 days pass, and these people start doubting. Now, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gives us, I think, some really good insight into what was going on here in this scene. And listen while I read it to you. Stephen here, speaking of Moses, says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers, listen, would not obey, but rejected. And in their heart, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. What Israel does at this point is they turn their backs on the Lord. They cast off their allegiance to the Lord. This is confirmed by their words there in verse 1 when they say, as for this Moses, and it's a contempt there that's in their voice, that's there in their heart as they refer to Moses. As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. But notice what they say, as for this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. They don't refer to the Lord as being the one who brought them out of Egypt. They don't refer to their divine deliverer, but their vision is narrowed now to the human instrument to which God employed to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In essence, they were saying to Aaron, we have been following man. Now make us a God to lead us, because we don't know what has happened to this man. We don't know what has happened to this Moses. Now, this was a direct or indirect disobedience to the first commandment. For in the first commandment, we read that you shall have no other gods before me. And what do they say? Make us gods. Make us a God who will lead us. Make us a God who's going to take us on our way. Now, this was Aaron's first big assignment, and he fails miserably. He blows it. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was his older brother. He too was a great man, but he was flawed in an area that has brought many men down. The area to which Aaron was flawed was he was caught up in the fear of man. He was concerned about what men thought. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 9 that the fear of man is a snare, that it'll trip you up every single time. The fear of man is when you are always wondering, what are other people thinking? What is this person? What is that group? What do these people think about me? How do I fit in? The fear of man will get people to compromise their morals in order to fit in order to be liked or accepted by another, or to please another person. Oftentimes you see that in dating relationships where one or both, they'll compromise their morals in order to satisfy, to please that person that they're dating. People will compromise their priorities. The fear of man will cause people to compromise their priorities for the sake of approval. The fear of man will cause people to compromise their integrity for success. Sometimes for people compromising their priorities for approval, that people in business, people maybe working for someone else, and when the boss comes and he says, you know what, I need you to work, you know, a lot more hours. And instead of making a stand and saying, you know what, boss, I have a priority, my family, and I can't work those 80 hours a week that you're suggesting that I work. I just can't do that because my family's going to suffer. And instead of trusting and kind of leaning upon the Lord and bringing, you know, that to him and saying, you know, hey, I'm going to make a stand here. I'm going to do what Daniel did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, I'm not going to eat of the king's delicacies. I'm going to make a test and say, hey, look, let us go 21 days and see if we're not in better shape and more together than those who eat of all that. And sometimes people will do that. They'll compromise their priorities for the sake of approval. They'll compromise their integrity for the sake of success. The fear of man, wanting to appear successful, and so they'll cut corners and they'll cheat a little bit so that they'll appear successful in other people's eyes. But the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. And for the person who is a servant of God, for a person who is one who desires to be used by God, the fear of man cannot be a part of that person's life. You see, if you are concerned about what people think, you will never be effective in serving God. If you are going to be effective in serving God, you need to be concerned solely with what God thinks, not man. Because in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So Aaron didn't have a good response for the people when they came and said, hey, make us a god. He didn't have a good response. He didn't know what to say. He didn't make a stand because he was so caught up in and consumed with man's opinion over God's opinion. The fear of man is a snare. Now, what Aaron did here, though, was a compromise in his own mind. You see, he makes this calf as a visible representation for the people of Jehovah. They say, make us gods. They're at a place where they're seeking to go into idolatry. But Aaron seeks to compromise a little bit here. And so he makes this visible representation. You see, the calf was the principal god in Egypt. It was Apis. That was the god in Egypt that was the principal god. Its symbol was the calf or the ox. And so he makes this calf. And then in verse 4, he says, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt, referring there to Jehovah. Hey, here's this calf. Here's this golden calf, but it's Jehovah. It's further evidence there in verse 5 when he says, tomorrow we will offer a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D. Here's your God, people. Here's your God. And tomorrow we're going to offer a feast to him. So get ready. We're going to burn offerings and we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. What Aaron was seeking to do was to appease the people, but still trying to remain true to the Lord. But his compromise was in direct disobedience to the second commandment, for which the second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." And that is the sin of making an image of the real God. That's what that second commandment is talking about. Taking and making an image, an engraved image of the real God. This is what the Bible refers to as mixture. And God addresses this issue in Deuteronomy 29 in verses 9 through 11, if you want to look that up on your own. But God hates mixture. When it comes to his people worshiping him, God hates mixture. And what they're seeking to do is to mix this golden calf of Egypt with the worship of the real God. They make this golden calf, but now they're going to have this festival to Jehovah. But people do the same thing today. They mix Christianity and the world into their lives. It's Sunday. We need to have a festival to the Lord. Oh, it's Monday. Now we need to serve money. It's Wednesday. Time for a festival to the Lord. It's Friday. Time to party. Time to get out and have a good time. That's mixture. And the Lord hates it. But you know what? It's not just individual Christians who have a tendency to do that. Much of the Christian church today is guilty of this same sin of Aaron. Of bringing the world into the church. That's what Aaron was seeking to do. He appeals back to Egypt, a symbol of the world. I'm going to make an image that is like their God, but we'll just call it our God. It'll be a symbol of us, for us, of Jehovah. You know, we as a nation have turned from the Lord. We have sinned. We have become a stiff-necked and rebellious people. But in too many churches today, instead of confronting sin, instead of calling things that are sin, 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 instead of saying to live this way is an abomination to the Lord, what some churches are doing is seeking to bring the world into the church in order to make worldly people feel comfortable. In hopes that they might eventually want to really seek after God. So in some churches today, they have their pre-service music that plays, you know, as people are coming in. And what that pre-service music might be is the jingle of one of the beer commercials on television. Or it might be the jingle that goes to one of the sitcoms that are on TV. And so as the worldly person comes walking in and he sits down and he hears, you know, the Miller, you know, tune, he's like, you know, "Hey, I know that tune. You know, that's the Miller tune," or, you know, "That's the Cheers tune," or "The Friends tune," or, you know, whatever. And he thinks, you know, "Hey, that's pretty cool. You know, I think I kind of like this place." And churches do that type of thing. In youth groups today, many, you go in and in a church that has kind of spearheaded this whole kind of wave, Willow Creek Community Church, the one that Bill Hybels pastors in Chicago. You walk into their youth group meeting and tons of kids, and they have blaring over the loudspeakers the latest popular song of the secular bands of the day. Let's make the kids feel comfortable. Let's make them feel at home. You see churches today that to add to the sermon, they'll give a movie clip. They'll give a movie clip. I heard of, actually heard this particular pastor talking about this, that he was going to speak on anger. And so he gives a little movie clip before he starts his message of Billy Jack beating some guys up and crashing guys through windows. and movie clips where there's a little bit of profanity and in church and people sit and they listen to this and they think, you know, oh, hey, this is just like going to the show, you know, it's pretty hip, pretty cool. And the mentality that says, you know, we're not going to study or read from the Bible, but we'll just make references to the Bible in our quest to be relevant. We'll quote from the popular idols of the day, the voices in society and music and movies, and we'll quote from those people. And like Aaron is doing here, they're seeking to relate to those who were in Egypt. Aaron was saying, this is Jehovah. He just looks like Apis. He just looks like the God from Egypt. But here's the problem with that mentality. You don't take people with you to the Lord. Too often what that does is you end up taking the Lord's people to the golden calf. Instead of taking people with you to the Lord, you take the Lord's people to the golden calf. And here's what happens. People will have a tendency to say, hey, he watches those movies. He listens to that music. It's probably okay. It must be all right. You know, a few weeks ago, I was really tempted to go and see this movie, new movie out, the Patriot. Heard people talking about it. People were saying, you know, oh, this is a great movie and it's clean, it's just violent, and it's a great story and great insight into culture and you know, the war back then and all this stuff. Now, I've never been to an R-rated movie in my life. And I was tempted. I was like, you know, I like Mel Gibson, you know. But I thought, you know, I would hate to go and have one of you see me standing there in line and go, oh, Pastor Rob goes to R-rated movies. It must be okay. I would hate to take a liberty that might cause anyone here to stumble. And so it was like, no way. Our guys in leadership, our guys on staff, we basically have made an agreement, a covenant, that we won't do that. For that reason, we don't want to cause anyone to stumble. But you know, there's that tendency. Here's what happens. When we seek to bring worldliness into the church in order to make the worldly person feel comfortable and hopefully, you know, closer to God, too often the result is that it only brings the godly person closer to the world. It happens over and over and over. We see it here. There in verse 6, he says, hey, let's, you know, this is your God. I'm going to bring this cow and bring the world in and we'll worship. But, well, you know, it's really Jehovah, but it looks like Apis. And what happens? It says that they, verse 6, they offered burnt offerings. There's the spiritual side. And peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. And they rose up to play. And the play isn't talking about volleyball there. It's talking about radical sexual immorality. We see it later on there in verse 25 that they were unrestrained, which means that they were naked. The popular practice of the pagans was to take off their clothes, to dance around their idols, and then eventually they would engage in orgy-type behavior. And that's what's taking place here. They end up just like the world, just like those in Egypt. You know, I would hope that the unbeliever coming in here would find that we are radically different, and yet wonderfully real. radically different from the world, but wonderfully real as they look at us. I pray that they wouldn't sense in us a shallow entertainment type of mentality about church and worship and music, but life. Life that is real. Life that is living. I would hope that the unbeliever coming in here would feel incredibly uncomfortable at the presence of God in our midst. That they would just sense a conviction of their sin and just sensing God is here, yet drawn by the love for God that they see in our worship, the love for each other that they see in our fellowship, the joy that they see on our faces. And I pray that they would be brought to the Lord by the power of His Word. You know, when I did high school ministry here at the church many years ago, that whole mentality of let's entertain and let's attract the kids and let's do all this stuff to just bring the world into the church and to appeal to those who are in the world, and then we'll give them the gospel, was so real and so prevalent. And we didn't do that. And it was so neat because we would have times right over there in the fellowship hall, we just would be worshiping the Lord, and these kids would be on their knees and their hands would be raised and just praising God. And these kids would come in. And they'd come up to me afterwards to get saved, to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And I would say, what was it tonight that brought you to that point? And hoping that they were going to say it was that wonderful sermon that you preached. But that's not what they would say. They would say, you know what? I saw these kids that I go to school with. And I watched them as they worshiped, as they sang. And I realized they have something that I don't have and I want it. I want that. They saw what was real. They saw that what was alive. Oh, I pray that that's what unbelievers would see. That that's what they would sense when they come into this place. When they come and they meet with us. I ask you to pray. Pray for me. In my preparing, in my studying, that when I get up here and share with you, that it would be a word from God. Pray for our worship leaders as they would seek throughout the week to prepare themselves to lead us into the very throne room of God, that they would be hearing from Him, that God would be touching them, that He would be just sharing with them the exact songs that He wants us to share on that particular occasion to bring us into that place. So that we, as we gather, might experience God. That's what we need. That's what we need. You know, another place where the world has infiltrated the church, and I might upset some people by saying this, but it's through psychology. The popular mantra today in the whole psychology thing is self-esteem. There's so much talk about self-worth and building up our self-esteem, and men need to be successful and ladies need to feel important. But you know what? That's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. You can't find in the Bible things that talk about self-esteem, but what you do find is that which speaks of Christ esteem. Esteeming Christ. And here's how it works. My identity is to be found not in who I am as a person, not in what I have accomplished, not in the car that I drive, not in the house that I live in, not in the clothes that I wear, but it is not to be associated with what others think of me, but my identity is to be found and wrapped up solely in who I am in Christ and in that alone. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Some of you, like me, and I'm grateful for that. Others of you are undecided, and that's okay too. But you know, some of you, you like me, and I appreciate that, and that's a good feeling to know. But you know what? I can't put stock in that. If I do, I run the risk of falling into the sin of Aaron, of compromise. Because then I have to start battling and thinking, well, if I say that, if I say what I think God really wants me to say, I might make those people who like me mad at me. And so I don't want to say that. So I'll water it down a little bit and make it sound a little bit better so that they still like me. But you know what? I am much, well, if I did that, I would be in a place where God wouldn't like me. God wouldn't be happy with me. And quite frankly, I'm more concerned with what he thinks and making him happy than making you happy. So tough. But you know, that's what can happen. And so my identity, who I am, it's in Christ. And my happiness comes from pleasing him and relying on his grace when I don't. And my life revolves around this reality that I know that without him, I can do nothing. And from my life comes no good thing. Guys, listen, I am flawed. And so are you. We're flawed. You know, I am a lousy pastor. And it's the grace of God that keeps this church afloat. Now, I might be better than some. But you know what? That's not my comparison. My comparison is Christ. And in comparison to Jesus, the chief shepherd, I'm a lousy shepherd. I need your prayers. I'm a rotten husband. Now, my wife would probably say, I hope she would say, that, you know, he's probably better than most. But I know my heart. And I know even when I do the right thing, a lot of times my attitude is wrong. But you know what? I am not to be compared with the most, but only with one. And in comparison to Jesus, our bridegroom, I'm a lousy husband. I'm a horrible father. In fact, even Jesus said that. He said, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children as fathers. He said, you guys are evil. I'm a horrible husband. And again, I might, you know, if I compare myself with some other guys, I might, you know, I'm okay, but that's not who I'm to compare myself with. It's the Heavenly Father, and I'm horrible. I'm in trouble. Now, you might think, well, man, that's not realistic to compare ourselves to God, but that's what we're to do. That's the reality. That's the standard that we're to shoot at. Now, you might be thinking, boy, he has low self-esteem. You know, we're not to have any. Really, that's what the Bible says. We're not supposed to have any. We're just to esteem others higher than ourselves. Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. We talked on Sunday about humility, and somebody translated humility in this way. It's not thinking low of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself. That's true humility. And really, that's true. I'm not supposed to have self-esteem. But I am supposed to realize that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And if what John prayed doesn't happen in my life, I'm going to be in big trouble. What did John pray? Let there be less of me and more of him. That's the key. Lord, let there be less of me and more of you. Now, that attitude creates in a person or in a church this. An attitude, a person, a church that is totally dependent upon Christ and realizes, I'm nothing without you, Lord, I need you so much. It creates within a person and a church that is completely seeking after Christ. A person in a church that is desiring to be conformed into the image of Christ, but when the focus is on the building up of self and who I am, the result is I learn not to be dependent on Christ for everything and not to be completely seeking after Christ because I have goals and things that I want to accomplish and not to be conformed into the image of Christ, but too often it's an image that has been projected by the world. This is what I need to be successful, and so on and so forth. And so that mantra creeps into the church. So the sin of Aaron is alive and well in the church today. But watch the Lord's reaction. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people,
whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. The Lord calls the people here stiff-necked. The picture is that of a horse. And any of you who have been horseback riding, you've maybe experienced this. You have the reins around the horse's neck, and you're trying to pull him this way, and he just won't go. When I was growing up in Santa Ana, we used to go horseback riding down the Santa Ana riverbed. And there was this horse that I would always ride at the stable where we rode. The horse's name was Blackjack. And this horse liked to ride right along the edge. Right along the edge of the riverbank there. If you tried to turn him the other way, he would throw you off. And he threw a lot of people off. So I liked to ride this horse. He was black and I liked it. I think it was some movie I saw or something. But I learned that, you know, I just got to sit on this horse and let him do his thing. Because he was stiff-necked in the purest sense of the word. I couldn't budge him. I couldn't move him in the way that I wanted him to go. That's what the Lord's saying here to the people. They're like a horse that's stiff-necked, and I can't get them to go in the way that I want them to go. And so the Lord says to Moses here, notice it's a classic, the words. He says in verse 7, go down, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. These people don't belong to me, Moses. They're your problem. They're your people. That's what the Lord is saying here. And then the Lord says to Moses, he says, look, I'll consume them and I'll make of you a great nation. I was at the park yesterday praying, and these people were coming up for a soccer practice. And this woman was trying to get her kids ready to get their cleats on and stuff. And her mother was with her, and she made this statement. She says, you know what? I just want to turn these kids in for better ones. You know, ones that listen and mind. And, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. We'll turn them in. I'll make of you, Moses, a new nation, a great nation. Think of it. The children of Moses. Instead of the children of Israel, the children of Moses. Instead of Father Abraham, Father Moses. Had many sons, you know. Know that song? From the seed of Moses. That's what the Lord's saying here. What a temptation for Moses' ego. But watch his response. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, there's some difficulty with this text. And really, the difficulties lie within the language, because what this kind of appears at first reading is that God is, you know, angry. He's a hothead, and he's being consoled here by Moses. Moses has the cool head. He's consoling God, and God's wanting to wipe out the people, and Moses is interceding for them, and through his perseverance, God's heart and mind is changed, and God doesn't wipe them out. The problem is with our language. You see, God is infinite, yet we have to describe God in finite language. Terminology. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. And with words that we know and words that we, you know, can understand, we try to explain the actions of God. We try to explain what God is doing. And so we read here that God repented, or God repented and did not slay them. And we say, well, God changed his mind. And we think that this was because, you know, of the intercession of Moses, that his intercession was successful here in changing the mind of God. Yet the scriptures tell us that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change. The scriptures tell us, has he, speaking of God, not spoken? And shall he not do it? And God said, behold, I am God and I change not. Now here's the thing that we need to see. I think this passage can be taken in two ways. C.I. Scofield, who wrote the Scofield Bible, he looks at this as a test. God's testing Moses. God says, look, I'm going to do this and I'll make of you a great nation. And he lays this on Moses and it's like, here's your chance. He wants to see what his servant is going to do, how he's going to react. Moses passes with flying colors. He says, no way, we're not going to do that. But others suggest that what's happening here is that as Moses responds in this way, that it was actually God who placed into the heart of Moses this prayer. That it was God who placed into the heart of Moses to respond in this way, because true prayer begins with God and the heart of God. And Moses was inspired here by God's heart to pray in this way for these people. Now consider the facts. What happened here is that the people indeed violated the law of God. And they deserved to be cut off. They deserved death. The wages of sin is death. That's what they did. But God intervenes. I think Pastor Chuck is helpful here. Listen to what he had to say about this. From a technical standpoint, they had brought upon themselves the sentence of death. And God, in being just and righteous, was in a sense bound to put them to death, but he didn't want to. He needed an excuse not to. And so he lays it upon the heart of Moses to intercede for the people, that through that intercession, God might have an out. And he retreats into his grace and his mercy. And he said, I will show mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and grace upon whom I will have grace. And he just retreated into his sovereignty and didn't wipe them out. But as we read it, it would appear that because we have, to use human language, it would appear that God had changed, that Moses was successful, that Moses had used the logic and the reasoning and had argued God out of what God was wanting to do, which is really not the case, because Moses was inspired by God to pray in this type of way. Now, I personally believe it's a little bit of both. I think there's a little bit of a test, and I do think there's a little bit of God, there's a lot of God placing within the heart of Moses this prayer. Now, there's something, though, that we can learn from this prayer that Moses prayed, that we can learn here about praying fervently. We can learn here in this prayer that Moses prays about prayer that really touches the heart of the Lord. And there's three things I want you to note. First of all, in verse 11, that Moses appealed to God's grace. He says, these are the people, your people, who you brought out of Egypt. And God bringing the people out of Egypt was an act of his grace and his mercy. They didn't deserve to be set free, but God was acting in his grace to set them free. Secondly, in verse 12, he appeals to God's glory. He says, God, you can't do this. You can't wipe these people out because your name will be blasphemed. The enemies around us will look and say, what kind of God is this? He leads them out into the wilderness just to destroy them, to kill them. So he appeals to the glory of God, the name of God. And I think that this is a real key to effective prayer. That prayer that is effective is prayer that is most interested in the glory of God. His name being praised. His glory being exalted. More so than my need being met. That's how we are to pray, praying according to the will of God and for the glory of God, and saying, look, I am more concerned and most concerned about your glory, who you are, your name being praised. And then thirdly, he appeals to God's faithfulness. God, you made a promise. And you are a God who keeps your promises. You made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we see in this prayer, he appeals to the grace of God, the glory of God, the faithfulness of God. It was a prayer that was honest and selfless, and it was a prayer that was scriptural. And it's that kind of prayer that moves the heart of God. So we pick up in verse 15, and it says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and two of the tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both sides, and on one side and on the other they were written. Now the tables," or the tablets, "were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses," now as Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, it appears that Joshua kind of stayed down in the middle, and Moses is coming down, he meets Joshua, and Joshua says here, he says, "It sounds like there's a war going on in the camp." But Moses says, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, this was symbolic of the fact that they had broken the law of God, and so Moses breaks the Ten Commandments. "And then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Here's a guy who wasn't concerned with the fear of man. He was solely caught up in the fear of God, and he takes this calf, he grinds it up, and he puts it in the water. He says, "Now here, drink this. Here's your God." And then in verse 21, "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' And so Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord," "become hot." Again, a sign of Aaron's being more concerned about the fear of man. Now he's afraid of Moses. He's not, "Don't let the fear of God be upon me, but Moses, don't beat me up here, And you know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Well, whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' And so they gave it to me, and we cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." It just came out. And what were we supposed to do but take off our clothes and dance around it, And no, verse 4 tells us that he fashioned it with an engraving tool. He's lying. He's lying here. "Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained or naked, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." Here Moses is, one man challenging an entire nation. His own brother has deserted him. The 70 elders are nowhere to be found, and he stood before the people who were intoxicated by idolatry and lust, and he makes this stand. Who is on the Lord's side? How did Moses become such a radical guy? How did he have such strength and courage to ask such a cutting question? I suggest to you the answer is that Moses was a man of the mountain. Moses was a man of the mountain, a man who enjoyed communion with God. He had been up there on Mount Sinai for 40 days in the presence of the Lord, and it was there that he gained his strength and his security. Of strength, we read in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by their flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. That was the source of his strength. He knew his God. Of security in Psalm 91 we read, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare of the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God and I am trusting in him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from the fatal plague. And he will shield you with his wings. And he will shelter you with his feathers. His faithful promises are your armor and your protection. Because Moses was a man who had been with God, Moses became a fixed point for the people. When everyone else was wandering from the Lord, there was Moses standing with the Lord. When the whole nation was running away from God, there was Moses who stood fixed in his commitment to God. Now the application for us is this. What about us? What about you in the home, in the workplace? You see, if you want to be a man or a woman who is like Moses, if you want to be such a man or a woman, you must come from a place of communion with God. That's where it starts. That's where it happens. Moses was up there and refused to come off that mountain for 40 days, even though he knew that these people were people who had a tendency to murmur, who had a tendency to go astray. Yet, Moses had his priorities straight. He needed to get a word from God, and he wasn't going to come down from the mountain until he got that word. Until he could come down and say, "Thus says the Lord." Now again, an application for us who are parents. And I want you to understand, I'm not trying to demean anyone when I say this. But what our children need is not necessarily a message or a word from Dr. Dobson. What our children need is a message, a word from the Lord. That's what they need to hear. But here's the thing. You can get a word from Dr. Dobson in about 15 minutes, maybe less. But in order to get a word from the Lord, it's going to mean that you have to spend time seeking God on the mountain, seeking the Lord. Setting aside time to sit before him. Making that a priority. Our kids don't need another sermon. They need to hear from God. They need to know that when we speak, that it's the word of God. It's that message. You know, in teaching, when I am preparing Bible studies, Sundays, Wednesdays, Sunday nights, wherever. There's three things I usually always think about. I encourage you as you do your home devotions and that type of thing. As I think about the milk, and maybe this wouldn't apply, maybe unless some of your kids are, but I always want to have the gospel there. That's the milk, the gospel. So I always want to, in every study, I want to give reference to what Jesus did for us, the gospel. Then there's the meat, the hows, the what, the when, the doctrinal stuff. But you know, the thing I am most interested in is the manna. And for me, the manna is, what is the word of the Lord for Calvary Chapel La Vista for that night, for that day, for that particular situation? What does God want to say to us as a whole? That's what our kids need. That's what our church needs, to hear from the Lord. The question that Moses asked was a radical question, and it came as a direct result from him spending time with the Lord. It wasn't just, though, a radical question. It was also a simple question. But it's the question that was most crucial, and therefore it had to be clear. Who is on the side of the Lord? Notice he doesn't say, who's on the side of morality? Who's on the side of the Judeo-Christian ethic? He didn't ask who's on the side of social reform and brotherly love. He doesn't ask those things. He says, who is on the side of the Lord? You see, you can have the Judeo-Christian values and not be on the side of the Lord. You can be moral and not be on the side of the Lord. You can have deep religious commitments and not be on the side of the Lord. But this wasn't just a question to stimulate philosophical or theological thought. This was a question that demanded a decision. It demanded one then and it demands one now. Who is on the side of the Lord? Let him come to me. You know, Jesus made a lot of radical claims, but all of the claims were leading to that particular thing. It was intended to make men respond, are you for me or against me? And so Jesus would say to those who would seek to follow him, come after me. And he promised to those who would come, he says, I will no wise cast you out. Now we read here that the Levites responded. They responded, but notice the question did not merely demand a decision, but it demanded a radical commitment. Look at verse 27. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Could you have done that? These guys said, okay, we're with you. Who's on the side of the Lord? The Levites said, we are. And Moses said, okay, strap on your sword and go kill those who plunged into idolatry. Now we might read this and say, this was radical, but what we're seeing here is God is making a precedence. It's the same thing he did with Achan. It's the same thing that he did with Ananias and Sapphira. That there are certain points in Scripture where God is making a point, and the point is this, I hate sin. So 3,000 here die. It's interesting. On the day that Moses brought the law down from the mountain, 3,000 died. But on the day that the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Why? The Bible tells us. The law brings forth death, but the Spirit brings forth life. Now, it's interesting here, though, or I think there's an application for us in this, is because we're called as Christians to pick up the sword of truth and to use it. And to not be concerned about what people think. To not be concerned about if it makes those who we love uncomfortable, but to share it. And understand that as we do, God will work through it. Now, one last thing, and then we're going to go. This will be one of those things like we were talking about Sunday, to be continued. You see, this story continues through chapter 34, and it's radical. It gets even better. But these Levites respond, and God blesses them. He blesses them for their commitment. You see, originally God had intended that the firstborn of every family of every tribe was to serve God as priests. He said, I have made of you a nation of priests. But after this event, when the nation had fallen into this sin, the Lord asked, who is on my side? The Levites are the ones that step forward, and the Lord rewards them for from this day forth, they would be the tribe that would serve the Lord in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. And so he rewards them for their commitment. He rewards them for making a stand. Guys, we're living in a world that is lost in idolatry and lust. And the Lord would ask the question, I think, of us. Who's with me? Who's on my side? What's your answer? Is that answer seen in the way that you live? In the way that you conduct your life? In the words that you speak? Is it evident? Oh, May the Lord make us more like Moses. Because Moses was a little bit more like Jesus. And that's who we really want to be like. Let's pray. Father, Lord, our hearts are stirred as we consider such a radical passage. Lord, we don't want to be guilty of trying to bring idols into our lives, into our homes. But Lord, make us people who are committed to you wholeheartedly. Make us men and women as parents who desire to live on the mountain, that we might hear a word from the Lord for our families, for our friends, for the congregation. Lord, this story, I think, causes a soberness to come over us as we see how much mixture and sin and idolatry grieve your heart. So, Lord, help us to walk in purity. In Jesus' name, amen.